The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verses 16 through 19. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble to take in the doctrine that will deliver their souls, both in time from loss under the sin nature, which so easily entangles us all, and more importantly, from loss at the Bema Seat, that we do not want to get to that judgment and not be prepared with respect to the matters of doctrine. There is only going to be one shot at that one, and you definitely want to get it right. So we have assembled together to continue the approach here to the scriptures, verse by verse, systematic, so we can continue to take in the doctrine that builds up the inner man, and, of course, ultimately provides great blessing in time for those that orient to it. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside any things that distract you, focus your attention, concentrate so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you that from eternity past you knew all things. You've taken all things into consideration. There is nothing that surprises or shocks you, but you have made every provision for the positive believer to assemble, to take in the Word of God, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to lay hold of the great blessings which you have for those that diligently seek you. We do believe that you are a rewarder of those that seek you, and that ultimately those who will pay the price spiritually will find out in eternity that they are going to be up for the most magnificent of blessings. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here dealing now with the treatment of the soldiers with respect to Jesus. This is probably either slightly recorded out of order in Mark's account, because it appears certainly from John's account that this scourging had taken place before Jesus was actually finally pronounced guilty and sentenced to die. But again, when it happens is really irrelevant. We do know that the beating was severe, that it was serious, that these guys took pleasure in this. And again, while they do this away from public eyesight, they're doing this in a sort of confined space. It's not really confined, but enclosed anyway. Then they take Jesus and essentially beat him pretty much almost to death. But they stop short because they still do want to have a crucifixion. This apparently, Rome liked the spectacle of it. And also, it was a great deterrent. I mean, if you beat them to death before they got to the cross, you didn't have that public display to let other evildoers know that criminal activity was not going to be tolerated by Rome. So the soldiers took him away into the palace. Mark adds the parenthetical comment, that is the praetorium. His Roman readers would have known that that was the governor's residence in Jerusalem. Still, there does not seem to be, as far as I can tell, any consensus on whether or not he is staying at the fortress of Antonia, where the troops would have been stationed, or if he's staying in Herod's palace. It would make some sense for him to be staying in Herod's palace, however, as he was the governor of that province, Herod the Great's palace, not Herod Antipas. So they called together the whole Roman cohort. And again, not every man could have come. I mean, some men were on duty. Other men had other places they had to be and things they had to do. I don't think seriously there were 600 of them in this space. But there was a significant part of them. I mean, the invitation went out, it appears, to all of them. And so the ones that could come did for a little early morning fun. And they dressed him up in purple. After twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, This word Cairo in the present imperative, hail, is actually, it really means to rejoice. And the idea was, if you had a good relationship with somebody when you greeted them, the question is, or the command was to rejoice, to wish another well. So today, given what we have, when they greeted him warmly, as it says, the verb, we might say, good morning, King of the Jews. And then with this, with these taunts, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And we had just started this. We were down early only to point four. Judas, the arrest party, all these people that are involved in this drama that becomes the crucifixion, the most significant event in all of human history. All these people do this of their own volition. Nobody forces anybody's hand. Nobody has to twist anybody's arm. Everybody that's involved in this is involved because they want to be. Maybe you could say, with the exception of Pilate, he probably didn't want to be involved in it, but he wasn't going to get out of it. Even though he does this public display of the washing of hands to indicate that he's not guilty. But he is. He knows he's condemned an innocent man to death, and he has to live with that. Five, here Jesus has been delivered on repeated occasions to the hands of his enemies, who have now finally delivered him into the hands of the crucifixion detail. Again, all through this, that verb paradidomi, to hand over, is very emphatic throughout it, that Judas began the process of handing him over to the Jews. Then the Jews handed him over to the Gentiles, and Pilate handed him over to Herod, and Herod handed him back, and now Pilate's finally handed him down to the last group that will deal with him. Six, the text continues in verse 16 with the weak adversative conjunction, duh, which has been used frequently to show a conflict or contrast of opinions. And in this case, it would appear to be a conflict between the view of Pilate, which I think by the time this was all said and done was grudging admiration. That Pilate couldn't come out publicly and say what he thought of Jesus. I mean, he's pronounced him not guilty multiple times. But Pilate is a little bit afraid about all this by now. I mean, there's probably a lot of things going through his mind. You know, he's frustrated with the Jews. He hates these people. Pretty much, and doesn't want to deal with them. They've got his back against the wall, and he knows it. And so he capitulates to them. So he's not happy about that. Here, the soldiers, however, would have had a full-on contempt. I mean, they could have cared less. Their attitude was not going to be like the attitude of Pilate at all. But of course, Pilate had judged the case. He had checked out the facts. The soldiers don't concern themselves with such things. They're just there to do the job. That's all they're there for, is to get the job done. So, eight, this is the first and only time that Mark has used the term stratiotes, soldiers, those in military service, and it is only used in the Gospels to denote those in the Roman military. Again, the minor little breakthrough in this for me was that there were no Romans at the original arrest. I always thought there were because of the way the words were used, but it's clear that the Romans were not there at the arrest of Jesus. They would not have handed him over to the high priest if they arrested him. And if there were any Romans there, again, it would have only been in an advisory or observatory capacity. They were not involved. And I'm not sure there were any there, period. So, nine, this confirms what has been previously asserted. There were likely no Romans present at the arrest of Jesus. And the belief that there was stems from a misunderstanding of John's use of spira, cohort or battalion, in the arrest account. He used that in 18, 3 and 12. He used that term. And that term is always, and you'll see in the New American Standard, they provide the word Roman, and it's in italics because it's not there in the text. That great work I found from about the 1850s, in terms of Jewish isagogics, that the temple police had been set up very much and modeled themselves after a Roman military situation. So they used some of the same words to refer to the Jewish arm of the law, the temple police. And cohort was just a word they would have used for a general group of people that were in the temple police. So, again, they supply the word Roman, but it should not be there. Because, again, the Romans would not... And again, had Peter pulled that sword and a bunch of Romans been in charge, there would have been a bloodbath. They wouldn't have gone five steps. They would have killed them all. And it would have got real ugly real fast. So the Romans would not have put up with that. But the Jews did. They were forced to, sort of. And then you see it also again there in verse 12. Where they supply Roman, and again, the Romans would not have taken Jesus and led him to Caiaphas or to Annas' house first. He's not even the high priest for one thing. He's been deposed as the high priest years back and is really the leader behind the scenes. I mean, he's the guy in charge pulling the strings, but the Romans wouldn't have taken him there. They would have taken him to a Roman prison in a brig. Well, 10, at this point in the proceedings, Jesus is taken from public view and led away as a condemned criminal to be prepared for crucifixion. As observed previously, point 11, Pilate had already had Jesus scourged by this time. So it is clear that Jesus is faint, suffering from a loss of blood, in shock, and in no condition to absorb another scourging. That's why I think, you know, some people want to posit two beatings here. I just don't think he could have taken it. By the time they were done with the scourging, Jesus was in no condition hardly to walk. And that becomes very apparent. We're going to get that coming up here as we get further into Mark. In verse 21, they press this guy into service. Why? Because Jesus couldn't even carry the crossbeam. And typically, that's what they did. They had him carry the crossbeam to their execution where the upright stake would already be in the ground. But the crossbeam itself could weigh 90 or 100 pounds. And we know Jesus, having watched him in Mark and throughout all this, he kept a very rigorous schedule. Jesus had to be in very good shape. He was not, as they portray in the paintings, this emaciated, sort of wimpy, long-haired freak that you see in all the paintings. That's not true at all. First, the style of men's hair. You'll see it when you see these movies and they have Romans in them. They all had their hair cut short. And the Jews did too. This is not unusual. So, but again, he was not this skinny, scrawny guy. He had been around Jerusalem, around Israel, as we know, kept a very rigorous schedule. And so enough to where he kept the apostles worn out. I mean, we saw like that on that night of the Mount of the Transfiguration. They were worn out falling asleep. He's out there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and they're falling asleep. So he's kept a pretty rigorous schedule throughout his ministry. But again, you can't take a scourging. Because the Romans did not have, as the Jews did, the 40 minimum or maximum lashes. They could beat you as long as they felt like it. Till their arms got tired, literally. And that would be it. Well, 12, the Romans in charge of the crucifixion detail take Jesus back inside the palace. And the Greek suggests they took him to an enclosed place that was within the governor's complex in Jerusalem. 13, Mark makes this very clear by an editorial insertion, which defines the alley, the courtyard there. They translated that word palace, although it is not the word for temple or palace. It's the word for courtyard. It's the same word that was used back in 14 where John got Peter admitted to. It's not the same courtyard. This was in the house of the high priest. But this one is a courtyard somewhere within the governor's mansion. Again, they translated it palace there, but it really should be probably better courtyard. They took him away. Obviously, he's inside the residence, so that's why they went with palace. They made a bit of an interpretative translation here. So he refers to this. He defines the alley as the praetorium, which referred to the governor's residential official complex. Again, at first, the praetorium really was used of the tent because they were often in the field. But here, obviously, it's a residence. And 14, there is still debate to this very day whether the praetorium in view was the palace of Herod the Great or was within the fortress of Antonia. But neither view materially affects any of the events that take place there, except for all the Christians that go over there to relive this. And they've got their traditional sites and all of this, and they walk them through them, but there's no guarantee that that took place there. And it's pretty clear that nobody really knows where Gethsemane is. Nobody knows whether it is. I'm leaning towards Herod's palace because it would probably have been a nicer place for Pilate to stay. But it just doesn't ever say. And the word praetorium doesn't help because it's not a technical term. It just meant the governor's residence wherever he was. So he had a praetorium when he was in Caesarea Philippi up there, or Caesarea rather, not Caesarea Philippi, but he had one when he was in Jerusalem. And so wherever he was, wherever he stayed, that was the praetorium. So again, neither view really affects anything. It doesn't change anything in terms of what's going to happen. 15, it could have been a place like a barracks here, but more likely was an area in which the soldiers assembled for meetings, parties, and other activities. 16, it was a place that was away from all eyes except the soldiers and formed a perfect spot for the abuse of prisoners that had been delivered to them for execution. This, again, was not done publicly, but the effects of it would be very visible when they brought him out. And I think, again, Mark does not necessarily record this, as we've noted, to put the chronological order on the Gospels and make them all fit together is an impossibility. And really, at some levels, a frustrating non-job, non-issue, because you can't really put it all together necessarily, and nor maybe was it designed to be. I mean, we've got the parallels often enough to where we can supply information. For instance, we'll have some information in here about the way they're going to treat Jesus. And if they treat him this way, how are they going to treat unrighteous Jews later on down the road? You guys better stop and think about that one. But they don't. Well, 17 here, it is important to recognize that Pilate's military forces were not Roman legionary troops, which were comprised of Roman citizens only. One might think that Pilate's forces here in Jerusalem that he's got stationed with him were forces out of the Roman military, hence they were all Roman. Very unlikely, in fact. Rather, point 18, the legionary troops had been complemented by Roman auxiliary troops from the time of Augustus. And that was back around the birth of Christ, and even before, who were recruited from the non-citizen inhabitants of the Roman Empire. 19 auxiliaries were required to serve a minimum of 25 years. You didn't just sign up and do your thing and go to college. This wasn't military like you could get today. They had, although, again, many people that were in there stayed for much longer periods. So after the completion of their minimum term, auxiliaries were awarded Roman citizenship, which carried important legal, fiscal, and social advantages. There was money involved, there was legal standing, there was social standing to be declared a Roman citizen. You had all the rights then of a citizen of the Roman Empire. And the non-citizens just did not. That's just the way it is. 20, thus it is very likely that there were men that had determined to make the military their career, that these were men, and were likely comprised of those from Samaria and other places, since the Jews were exempted from military service. The Romans did not force the Jews to serve. They could have, but the province was difficult enough to rule anyway, as we know. Judea was problematic. But the Jews had been exempted from this, and probably just as well, because many of them would not have served anyway, so it did not matter. So 21, this is confirmed by Schurer, as he notes that there were legionary troops only in Syria and only auxiliary troops in Judea down to the time of Vespasian, who reigned from 69 to 79 A.D. And then 22, the fact that Pilate's troops were largely comprised of those that did not care for the Jews made it very likely that there was significant anti-Jewish sentiment among the soldiers anyway to start with. If they're Samaritan in origin, they don't like the Jews, and the Jews don't like them, although they're like sort of half-Jews. The Samaritans were the result of the first captivity in 721 BC under the Assyrians, where they ended up intermarrying, and the Assyrians planted a bunch of Assyrians there and then took Jews back, and then they intermarried amongst them. And so this created a problem for the Jewish bloodline, the purity of the Jewish bloodline. And so they were very racially biased against the Samaritans. Well, guess what? The Samaritans were no less racially biased against them. I like the way people always try to portray race as only one way. Give me a break. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews any more than the Jews liked the Samaritans. And if you could have been there that day at the woman at the well when Jesus was talking to her, and she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for water?" Her voice was probably dripping with sarcasm. and disdain. But because she didn't care for Jesus in the initial deal, because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, they didn't like them. It's just the way it was. And so there's a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment among the soldiers. And this will partly explain the special brutality inflicted upon Jesus. But they had several others there that day, as we know as well. Now, we don't get the backstory on them. We just get that Barabbas was released, but apparently two of his cohorts were crucified anyway. And then Jesus, in the place of Barabbas, they're going to place him in the middle between these two. Well, 23, after taking Jesus to a more secluded part of the palace complex, the soldiers then called together the whole cohort to join in some fun at the expense of the condemned Jesus. In 24, at that time, both Shur and Josephus indicate that there was only a single cohort in Jerusalem. And a cohort only consisted of about 500 to 600 men, but they were all most certainly not present or even available. I mean, they had duties, responsibilities, and things they had to do. Some of them were likely out on patrol. And this was especially, as we know, a volatile, very volatile time in Jewish history. There were many messianic pretenders showing up. There was a lot of anti-Roman sentiment. This is the feast time. This is when their nationalistic fervor is running the highest as they're chanting these psalms. We saw that when they came into the city. They're chanting these psalms about their king and their country and all of this. Well, the Romans had to keep kind of the lid on all this. They didn't want this thing blowing up. So again, the whole cohort wouldn't have been available, but there would have been a significant number of them that could have. So 25, therefore, when Mark states that the soldiers called them all, it does not imply that all were available or even that all responded to that summons. Some of them may have just said, "We're going to sleep in." I mean, it's still early. This is probably, could be about 8:30, maybe a little before that. We don't really know. I mean, it's still fairly early in the day. We do know that much. Because Jesus doesn't get to the cross till about 9 a.m. Well, 26, however, the soldiers that were available and inclined to some early morning prisoner abuse, this has got to be fun. I mean, this is the highlight of their day, probably. Let's abuse the prisoners. Assembled and began their mockery of Jesus. In 27, as with the language used of the Sanhedrin, Mark uses the adjective halas, whole or entire, to emphasize the guilt of the body for their treatment of Jesus. Essentially, what he's saying when he uses this word is, even if every one of them wasn't there, the fact is the ones that weren't there would have done the same thing. They were just as disinclined towards Jesus as the Sanhedrin was, and maybe even more so. In Mark 14:55, we saw that now, the chief priests and the whole council. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that the whole council was not assembled in Pilate's or in Caiaphas' house. I think they would have had good reason for leaving out any Jewish or Jesus sympathizers from that. But now they do finally assemble the whole council, as we know, that next morning, very early, right after daylight, because that's what they had to do to get the death penalty. And then when it says the whole council, here in chapter 15, verse 1, you at least had a significant enough council, enough people to do a quorum for doing business. There were 71 total, 70, and then the high priest formed the 71st. So if they had a quorum where they could do business and conduct, quote, now, a legal trial, then that was what they needed. Well, 28, only Matthew and Mark record this aspect of Jesus' abuse and humiliation. While John records that similar treatment happened at the same time Jesus was scourged, John just mentions it sort of in passing, and he places it in a different spot. And of course, this has led people to suggest that there was more than one beating, but I don't think so. Because number one, the language is so similar. You have the crown of thorns motif and the purple robe the King of the Jews hail. The language is the same. So I don't see this as being two separate beatings at all. But again, there's always the potential that it was. But I just don't think so at this point. Well, 29, Matthew indicates that at this time they stripped whatever clothing Jesus was wearing off, obviously reopening any wounds in which blood had begun to congeal. I mean, we know he'd taken a beating at the hands of the Jews. How significant of a beating, we're not really told. But I think the signs were there of it, and whatever work they had done on him. Well, now it's going to all just be reopened. 30, both accounts have the soldiers placing a garment on Jesus. Matthew indicates that it was a scarlet robe, Matthew 27, 28. Whereas Mark indicates that it was simply a purple garment. And then 31, aside from the difference in color, which is not really significant because people see and describe colors in different ways. I mean, you know, is it brown or a crew? I don't know. How do you, you know, some people would see it and they might say purple, they might say scarlet. I mean, depend on the deal. And most likely, in fact, it was an older garment anyway. And it didn't really matter because it could have been faded. Maybe it was originally purple and had sort of washed out the scarlet. We don't know. But again, the people describe colors in their own ways. They see it. I mean, it's a pretty subjective deal. So the fact is, it was designed to mock Jesus as a conquering, splendid king. 32, the garment was clearly not an expensive robe of purple or scarlet, which would have been very costly and not used for such sport. I mean, you wouldn't take a very expensive garment and do this. This was probably, at that point, just a discarded military cloak. And maybe not even a whole one. I mean, it could have been torn, tattered, and we're not really told what it was. But the whole point of all this is the spectacle, not so much what they put on him, but the why they're doing it and what it's designed to portray. Well, Matthew makes this plain as he uses the term clamus, which was a military cloak that was worn over the shoulder. Matthew's account tells us, number one, it wasn't really a robe. It was... So better to go with just garment in the translation there. Matthew 27, 28. They stripped him and put, as he calls it, a scarlet robe on him. And then in verse 31, and after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him. We would presume they stripped him down to a loincloth, although it was not unusual for the Romans to crucify people fully nude. So to add to the humiliation and shame. So what the soldiers did, we're not really ever told. We only get sort of the big picture of it. To note that it was brutal, very brutal, and that it was designed to mock Jesus. The verbal abuse was significant outside of the physical abuse. So again, the important thing here is not so much exactly what it is, and I think it's probably in this case, it's mostly like an old rag. It's not a new garment by any stretch. Well, 33, although it may not be clear in the English translation, Mark uses a rare Greek verb, endedusko, to indicate that the soldiers were dressing Jesus up to look the part of an important person. Luke 16:19 is the only other place where this is used. And it's in an interesting context. So you know how little kids will play dress up. Well, this is what they're doing in that sense. They're dressing Jesus up to look a part. And this same thing is used in Luke 16:19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed up. It doesn't say dress up, but the idea is he's dressed up. He wears fancy clothes. In purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. I mean, he just lives the life of Riley. He's filthy rich. He's got everything he wants. He dresses nice. He doesn't deny himself anything. He probably has, you know, 20 different robes for special occasions and all of that. But for him, every day was a special occasion. Well, that's the idea here of dressing up. They're trying to dress Jesus up, make a sport of him. To resemble a king, to mock his claims of being a king. Well, Matthew's account, point 34, records the fact that the common elements that were available to the soldiers, the cloak, the thorns, and the wooden rod, which used to parody the idea of Jesus being a king, the things that were available, they used. They didn't go out and hunt for any of this stuff. It was right there handy. And in 35, his account... is the only one that mentions they placed the rod in his hand, Matthew's account, which was supposed to represent the royal scepter. Matthew's the only one that records this. And this was undoubtedly the rod with which they later struck Jesus. And again, It's a rye. It could be long. It could be anywhere from, 3 or 4 feet long. Could even be bigger. It probably was not as thick as a baseball bat, but it was a significant piece of wood that they were beating him with. And if you've ever been hit with something like bamboo or something on that order, because it's long and straight like bamboo, that's what the rod means, that word. And so if you've ever been hit with anything like that, it hurts. It's not fun. And so in Matthew 27:29, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. So they're beating him with his own scepter now. This is, again, just more of the mockery that they can come up with, the best they can do. So Mark, I think, actually records that in verse 19, about beating with the reed, although he does not mention that this was the same reed they put in his hand to mock him. But Mark does mention it. 36, the crown of thorns, the thorny crown, actually would be better translation here, was the Stephanos, the victor's wreath that was awarded to the winning athletes in the games. However, it is clear in this context that they attend the wreath to symbolize the ruler's diadem. There's actually a different word in the Greek language for diadema, which is our word for diadem, which would be like a king's crown. And then the Stephanos was a usually woven laurel leaves together to make a victor's wreath that was placed on the winner in the games in the particular event he won. And both of them have the idea of somebody who's elevated, who's now a bit of a celebrity. Well, this is all just mock, of course. They do not view him as a celebrity or a victor or a king or anything like that. The fact that even he's claiming this in light of this treatment, and the Sanhedrin, I think, was somewhat the same way. The fact that he would even claim this in light of the fact that they had him at their mercy, or that's certainly the way it appeared, was to them ludicrous. And they continue this mockery. If you look ahead a little bit in Mark, a little later in the chapter, when you go out there, that you've got passers-by who come by and hurling abuse, verse 29, at him. And in the same way, verse 31, the chief priests along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves. They wouldn't come out and do it publicly. They would sit there and make jokes off to the side. Yeah, he saved others. Look, he can't even save himself. punch each other in the ribs. There you go. It's a funny joke, isn't it? And so this all goes on. And this is the way, they essentially say, let this king come down from the cross so that we can see and believe. And of course, they've seen plenty of things. There have been more than enough miracles done by this time. They're not interested. They're not going to believe. And that's the fallacy of people, that if I could just see, I would believe this. If you could just show me something to prove it's true, well, then you're not living by faith. And unfortunately, the righteous shall live by faith. So they wouldn't have believed anyway. Even if he had miraculously come off of that cross, killed the Romans, visibly elevated in the air, levitated, done some backflips and all kinds of things, it wouldn't have mattered what he did. It just wouldn't have made any difference. They were not interested. They were negative, and they're going to stay negative right up to the very end. But of course, them and the crowd have made the fundamental blunder of calling for his blood on themselves. So, yes, his blood be on us and our children. Okay, it will be. They got it. So the crown of thorns, again, this was designed to symbolize the ruler's diadem. And in fact, the crown of thorns would have represented the radiant corona, which is so often found on the heads of rulers, on coins and other artifacts from the first century. It has sort of that spiky thing coming out from around the head. And that's what that was sort of designed to mimic. And 38, although the Greek term akanthanos, denotes that which is made from thorns or is thorny, there is no real certainty about which plant was used to fashion the crown. Rabbinical works mention the fact that there were no less than 22 different types of thorny plants in Palestine. The Greek noun akantha is generic and doesn't refer to any specific type of plant. So the idea of the, oh, we know this was a certain spike and they were 3 inches long or 5 inches long. No, we don't. We don't know what they were. But if you've ever really gotten tangled up in thorns, I did more when I was a kid, but it's not fun. It hurts. I don't care if they're small thorns. It hurts. And particularly given, the fact that this was probably covering his whole head, not just, like around his brow, but probably covered the whole head. When they're beating it down with the rod or beating it from the side with the rod, any of the things there are only going to get driven into the scalp. And your scalp's fairly sensitive. You don't really want to get hit in the head too much. And these types of things are really irritating to it, of course. Well, 40, although the plant they used is not defined, it is clear it was designed to cause pain as well as to mock Jesus. And 41, after dressing Jesus up to resemble a mock king, the soldiers continued their abuse by addressing Jesus with a customary greeting, calling him King of the Jews. 42, the term king was normally reserved only for the emperor. That was not a term you just tossed around lightly, generally speaking. So as the soldiers used the title to ridicule Jesus, they reflect Pilate's view that Jesus was really not a threat. And most found the idea of a Jewish king to be ludicrous, and certainly this guy being a Jewish king. Of all the people that you might put forth, this would not be the one. But Pilate knows all this too. I mean, again, as we know, he knows he's innocent. He knows he's not an insurrectionist. He knows he's not a troublemaker. He's got all this. Well, 43, the verb kairo, to rejoice or be happy, was used in the imperative mood as a formal greeting. And in effect, it was used to express that one was on good terms with the one he is greeting. Sometimes the infinitive form was used to rejoice, kairine, and that's used as an official greeting. Most of the classical Greek lexicons will point that out. That you could use it either as an infinitive or an imperative, but they both sort of had the same deal, same nuance. Well, when meeting people, it was the equivalent of the English greeting, welcome or good day. And then possibly in this context, having the more specific idea of good morning. I mean, here we are. It's Jesus has been up all night, though. They don't know that. But we do. The reader does. And so this is their way of greeting us. Good day, King of the Jews. Welcome to our world. And then, of course, the abuse just went on and on and as long as they wanted to. Until such time as they decided, well, okay, we're going to go crucify him now. Well, 45, for an unspecified period of time, they engaged in beating Jesus on the head, likely increasing the pain of the crown, with the reed that they had previously placed in his hand to represent the royal scepter. And 46, while the blows to the head may have only involved a sharp rap downward with the rod, they could have also entailed blows to the sides of the head and face, swinging the rod as one would swing a baseball bat. So it doesn't just mean that they were just kind of tapping him on top of the head. And sometimes it's hard to generate a lot of torque with that motion. You can generate a lot more torque with that motion. This motion generates way more torque than the downward blow does. But if he's down, and most likely, again, he's standing there at this point, it appears, I mean, as far as we can tell, just standing there taking this. It doesn't appear, they're bowing down before him. If they knocked him off his feet, we're not ever told. And again, he was able still, even at this condition, to carry that crossbeam some ways. He didn't get very far with it, but he did carry it initially. Well, 47, it is obvious that the trauma on his body was a result of the scourging. Was further exacerbated by a period of incessant beating with the rod. And then 48, however, during all this physical abuse, it is clear that God protected his son, not only from having a bone in his body broken, but also from a premature death on the cross. Psalm 34:20 is our prophecy there. And the reason this is important is that bones, and particularly broken bones, are a figure in the scripture very regularly for divine discipline. And so for Jesus not to have a broken bone indicated that he was under zero discipline from God for all of this. See, people look at this from the outside. I mean, it's like kind of like the Job deal. When they looked at Job, they said, "Well, he's really ticked God off. God is out to get him for some reason." And if people looked at Jesus, that would have been their consensus. He must have done something really wrong to be treated this way. They don't just treat innocent men this way. Oh, yes, they do. They absolutely do. And of course, in Job's case, as we know from behind the scenes, it wasn't God doing anything at all. It was Satan. Satan manipulating the weather, Satan manipulating the Sabaeans, Satan manipulating this and that, and then finally even Job's health. So Satan has power. There's just no question about that. But when people looked at Job, they just figured, well, okay, his friends, come to tell him, hey, secret sinner. We know you're a secret sinner, now come clean. Because God wouldn't do this. Well, in this situation, in Jesus' case, of course, this matter of not having a bone broken indicates absolutely zero divine discipline. He's not suffering because God's upset with him. And in fact, he is suffering because God is not. Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And I've lived long enough. I know for a fact I've had a broken bone, and it was definitely divine discipline. I'm not going to tell you what I did. It's none of your business. But I know it was divine discipline. And God knows how to get your attention. And generally speaking, anybody I've talked to, if they're intellectually honest, they'll admit, yeah, if I had a broken bone, I was probably ticking God off. I probably deserved it. And God will get your attention. I would rather, now I'd like way more sensitive to it and don't really want any more broken bones, so I try not to do those types of things that got me in trouble. And in my case, it was a result, I'll tell you, it was anger. I won't tell you what I did, but it was anger. And so like Moses, who didn't, control his anger, he got in trouble for it, didn't get to go in the promised land. Well, I got a little DD for it. But, you get a broken bone and it's very uncomfortable. Mine happened to be in my hand. So you can imagine what it was like for that 6 or 8 weeks till that all heals up. They couldn't cast it. And till it heals up. I'm trying to type. I've even got voice software at that time to try to keep up with the notes because I couldn't really type very well. And there's nothing like trying to type with a broken finger. I mean, it's fun. But God got my attention and said, okay, you want to do this again? No, not anymore. I think I've learned. Well, again, Jesus is absolutely under zero DD. God is not angry at him in any way. And it's an amazing thing, actually, that he would survive all this without a broken bone. Even a little bit amazing when they nail him to the cross that no bone is broken. And he never gets a broken bone. But now the wrist part was pretty easy because they always put the spike in between the radius and the ulna. So they weren't going to hit a bone there. But the feet were more problematic. Because the foot's basically, one big long bone. It's got other bones in it, but there was a place in there where they knew to nail. They knew that we can drive the spike right here and this will not penetrate bone. Because they didn't want to make their job any more difficult anyway. I mean, it's not like crucifixion's a fun job. If you're into that stuff, I guess. Well, 49, again, it was an historical fact that many prisoners of Rome who had been condemned to crucifixion would die from the abuse they received before being placed on the cross. And 50, it is clear from historical accounts that the Romans' first intention was to expose the victim to the utmost indignity, which is clearly observed in their treatment of Jesus. I mean, this isn't just a physical abuse situation. It is emotional abuse, physical abuse, certainly. All of those things there that they can do to mock, to humiliate, to make you feel shame, spitting in your face, that's the in many cultures, that's still the ultimate insult, is to spit in someone's face. And they were doing this regularly, as we know. So 51, their abusive and debasing treatment did not stop with the scourging, beating, mocking, and spitting. It continued in the ways that they would crucify their victims. Seneca, who's also a Roman writer, speaks to this matter when he says, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims' head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch their arms out on the gibbet." The gibbet was the crossbeam. The patibulum was the Roman name from it. But this was you'd think to Marcia on consolation. I'm not sure how consoling that is for Marcia. But it was pretty ugly and pretty gruesome. And again, very often they were crucified fully nude. In some cases, because of the Jews' sensibilities and the fact that this was a feast time, they probably weren't in this case, but it was not unusual. And they had many ways, and the whole thing was designed, again, to make you, to just humiliate the person literally to death while they're dying. It's not bad enough that they're dying in this gruesome way. It's just to rub more salt into it and to just further humiliate them to where, as a matter of fact, in one of the Psalms, David bemoans, "I am a worm and not a man." And that's about how you would feel by the end of all of this, like a worm. You had nothing to offer, and it was all totally humiliating. Well, 53, along with this, the physical beatings, they would move around him, spitting on him from all angles, and stop occasionally to kneel down before him and mock obeisance, homage, respect, or praise. And the spitting is designed to underscore the actual contempt they have for Jesus, and for the Jews generally. And it certainly fulfilled Old Testament prophecy as well as Jesus' own predictions. Isaiah 50 and 53 are two of the primary, all of Isaiah 53 but Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 and this passage all applied to Jesus really from verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. This means Jesus did not face this with stoic, we might say, resignation. He faced this of full on, I know what's going to happen, I know how this is going to play out, and I am determined that I'm going to come through this, in spite of the worst they can do to me. And I'm going to come out on the end of it. And I know that I will not be ashamed. Well, this is all designed. I mean, the whole thing is designed to produce shame. And yet he knows, and these had to be the verses running through his head as he's going through this. I mean, we don't know what he was thinking. But, I mean, these had to be the kind of things that would have comforted him and said, you know what? I know these verses apply to me, and this is what I'm going to do. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. But he's, you know, essentially he says, I'm going to be vindicated in all of this, and you people are going to pay the price for this. Is essentially the thrust of the Isaiah passage here. And then, of course, in Mark 10:34, he had also warned them. We know that in Mark 8, 9, and 10, in three chapters there, over a course of several months, Jesus had been giving them more and more information about what's going to happen. And this was one of the things, one of the specifics. As we know, he told them that last night. I'm going to tell you all this in advance. Just so you know everything. And when it happens, you're not going to be shocked. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. But again, the disciples never seem to hear the 3 days later part, because they tuned out the first part. So they never hear the last part. They don't want to hear this kind of talk. This is very disturbing to them. All right, well now verse 20. And when they had finished mocking him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You've got a chi here again, typically not translated. This is very much, I think, a throwback to Mark's Semitic background, that the conjunction wow in the Hebrew was used very regularly, almost to lead off every sentence, in fact. And I think the chi is that way for Mark. Then you've got this temporal conjunction, hote, H-O-T-E. marker of time, at which time they finished is empaizo. They finished mocking him. E-M-P-A-I-Z-O. Empaizo means to deride, ridicule, or mock. Him, the pronoun, to him, dative of disadvantage here, Jesus. They took the purple robe off him. Ekduo is the opposite of enduo. Enduo means to put on clothing. Ekduo means to take off clothing. Ek, off or away from. And enduo, to dress or to clothe oneself. So they stripped off him the clothes. You have two accusatives here, both, as you might imagine, this verb. When you're dealing with clothing, you have two objects. The person being clothed and then what they're putting on. Or in this case, what they're taking off. So they stripped off of him, accusative of autos, him, Jesus, the purple garment, and it's just called the purple. It doesn't use the word hemation there or any other thing for clothing. But we know from what it was before, the same word, porphyra. And in duo, they put on or dressed him, again another double accusative, in his clothes. We translate it almost like it's a locative. In his own clothes. But it's actually an accusative in the Greek. So, then you have his garments is that word, hematia. That's just the general Greek word for garments. Means clothing of any kind would have included. As we're going to find out, he had at least four pieces of clothing that we know about. And I think even five, ultimately. So, they put on his, again, accusative, the garments of him. And they led him out to crucify him. Exago is the verb, present active indicative. Again, this is an historical present, E-X-A-G-O. Mark is trying to keep the reader in the moment, so he changes to the present tense. They are leading him out. He wants you to see this. He likes to give you the visual spectacle in his writing, and when he wants you to really see something, he will not use an historic tense. He uses the present. So they led him, again, autos, Jesus, in order that, purpose clause introduced by Hina, they might stake him, stauro, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, translated by crucify, but it's to put him on a stake. That's the point. Him, again, accusative of autos. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. The father of, and again, Mark has put in here, and the New American Standard has picked up on it, a parenthetical comment, which would mean something to the Roman readers. So Alexander and Rufus were apparently known, and maybe Simon was too. There's some indication, some question becomes, did Simon become a convert after he was forced into this and became a participant in it? We don't really know. But Alexander and Rufus, his sons, are well enough known in Rome that when Mark writes this, he includes them. So they've become believers, I would think. Why just mention two Romans out of the clear blue? It doesn't make any sense. So Simon, they pressed into is, again, a chi that's not translated. Angaruo is our verb. A-N-G-A-R-E-U-O. Again, that's actually a double gamma there, but the rules of phonetics in the Greek, you pronounce the first one as a noon. Angaruo, three times. This means to compel one to serve or bear a burden. This is actually, we saw this, the principle of this. We didn't see this verb, but we saw the principle of this back when they were coming into the city for the triumphal, quote, triumphal entry. When they pressed that donkey into service, Jesus said, "Go over there, go and do find this donkey, and here's how you're going to find him, and bring him to me. And if anybody stops you or asks you, you just say the master needs it." And we'll kind of review a little bit of this custom, this rule of Angaria that actually began with the Persians, but was used by militaries after that as well. So, again, they pressed into service, indicating present indicative. Again, he wants you to see this. It's vivid. It's a present tense. They press into service. A passerby coming from the country. Parago is a present active participle, and it means just exact, P-A-R-A-G-O. Ago means to go or come. Para means alongside. So is somebody coming alongside, a passerby. Again, this participle is used here as a substantive. They pass by a certain Simon. Again, the fact that he uses this indefinite pronoun tis here is designed to draw attention to the fact that maybe these people know Simon. We can't say for sure, but he's apparently well enough known for Mark to include information about him, including family information. So again, this is the question, did he become a believer after all of this, after he had to sit and watch all this and see what happened? Because even at the death of Jesus, if you look ahead in chapter 15 here, there's a profound impact on those people that see it. And in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, I mean, he's standing there, but now this is following 3 hours of supernatural darkness that they can't explain. This is not a storm. It's not a sandstorm. It's not a thunderstorm. It's certainly not an eclipse, because you can't have an eclipse this time of year. And he's standing right there, saw the way he breathed his last, and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So the death of Jesus had a profound impact on him. And this is a battle-hardened Roman soldier who's on a crucifixion detail. And if it impacted him to that extent, what would it have had on other people, you know, who are probably not nearly as tough and not nearly as jaded as a Roman soldier would be from duty? Well, so does Simon become a believer? Well, again, we don't know. You got his proper name here, a certain Simon, Simon in the Greek. Just transliterates into Simon, of Cyrene. Kurenaios actually is the Greek, K-U-R-A-N-A-I-O-S. That's an E, epsilon. E-N-A-I-O-S. This is Cyrene. This is a country that's not, this is a region that's not far from Libya in northern Africa. Coming from the country, then you have this participle here, temporal participle, explaining to you why he's even here in the first place. Coming from the agros, preposition apo plus the word, we get our word agriculture from it. This means cultivated fields or lands that were used to grow. We might translate it farm country or open country as opposed to city. That's the difference. So Simon of Cyrene, from the country, the father, the Greek word order here, by the way, is not the same as the English, so I'm going with the Greek. Hopater, the father of Alexandros, genitive of relationship here, Alexander, and Rufos, another genitive of relationship. In order that, or so that, purpose clause introduced again by Hina, he might lift up the cross of him. He might carry. Iro means to bear or carry away, A-I-R-O. And then the word stauros, which referred, again, probably only to the cross beam. But we'll have to deal with that. But our time is gone, so let's stop there and go ahead and take our 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.